Now shall we read, please, from the book of Job and in chapter 1. The book of Job and reading, please, in chapter 1. And we'll begin our reading at verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God, and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. I want to read back again from 2 Chronicles and in chapter 18. 2 Chronicles chapter 18 and verse 18. Again he said, Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, Who shall entice Ahab, king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one spake, saying after this manner, and another saying after that manner. Then there came out a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said unto him, Wherewith? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, Thou shalt entice him, and thou shalt also prevail. Go out and do even so. And further down to verse 33, And a certain man drew a bow at a venture, and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Therefore he said to his chariot man, Turn thine hand, that thou mayest carry me out of the host, for I am wounded. And the battle increased that day. Howbeit, the king of Israel stayed himself up in his chariot against the Syrians until the even, and about the time of the sun going down, he died. And the final reading, please, in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And God will bless to us this reading from his word. I would like to close this session of the conference by thinking about the will of God. Our brother Howard has been telling us much about this, and I would just really like to continue some of his thoughts in this session this afternoon. I want to think from the book of Job about the permissive will of God, and I want to think from the passage that we read in 2 Chronicles about the directive will of God. And from Romans chapter 8, I want us to see that the will of God is working out the purpose of God. When we come to read the book of Job, and more importantly, if we ever come to speak about the book of Job, we have to learn to tread very carefully. For in this book, towards the end of the book, God has been listening to Job and his friends speaking about him, and God says at the end of the book that they have not spoken of me the thing that is right. So we are going to tread carefully today, and we are going to assume that you know a little about the story of this great man. I think perhaps in order to understand the book of Job, we have to look on the different layers that made up Job's experience, that made up Job's world. And all our lives are made up of layers. Our lives are actually very complex when we consider them against the teaching of the Word of God. And perhaps as we consider the life of Job, we might be able to unravel a little some of the layers of our life. So we're going to begin at the bottom layer. We're going to begin at the easy layer. And we're going to see, first of all, that the problems in Job's life came about because of the wickedness that was in the heart of man. The very first man who was born into this world murdered his own brother. And from that day forth, this world has been filled with violent and wicked men. Our brother Tom was reminding us even the other night about an experience that he had with a man who was bringing violence into his life. And this world is filled with violence. And it comes from the wicked heart of man. And we discover that the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans, they brought their violence and their wickedness into the life of Job. That's the first layer. The second layer of Job's experience had to do with the forces of nature. And we discover in this chapter that there was fire that came from heaven, and there was a fierce wind that came and brought destruction to the property of Job. And when we think back over last year, the year 2011, was there ever such a year in our world of hurricanes and storms and tornadoes and floods? And these things are still in our life today. What we are calling, for want of a better expression, the forces of nature. But then we come to the third layer, and we come to the power of Satan. And now we are beginning to get into more difficult territory. Our brother Bill was speaking about Robert McFeet. Robert McFeet has a granddaughter who's age 7. And every now and again, she comes to me and she asks me questions. And a few weeks ago, she said to me, "I've got 2 questions for you. The first question is, can you tell me what an elder is? And the second question is, can you tell me why God created Satan and allowed him to do all the bad stuff in the world?" Well, I want to tell you, that little girl got the most detailed answer about what an elder is that she's ever had. But she's a smart little girl. And she said, "Now that you've told me all of that, tell me about Satan." And I said to her, "Well, you need to understand that God never created him that way. God created him as the mightiest and the greatest of angels. He once walked in the presence of God. He was Lucifer, the light bearer. But I want you to notice what he is in the book of Job. Oh, he is an angel. And he's a very, very powerful angel, but he's an angel who walks on earth. And that should give us all encouragement. He's reduced to this now. He walks on earth. He goes to and fro in the earth. And one thing we need to learn about him is that he is not omnipresent. So if he is in Toronto, he can't be in Vancouver. Those in the West End who are studying Revelation chapter 2 and 3 at the moment, you remember that expression that the Apostle John uses, where Satan's seat is. It was only in one place. And he cannot be in three places at the one time. He does have a cohort of followers. He does have many fallen angels who do his will, just as God has angels who do his will. But at least we can take encouragement from this, that he is an angel who has fallen. And he is an angel who walks to and fro in the earth. But he's an angel who came into the presence of God. And he is an angel who, when he left the presence of God, he had the power to touch everyone and everything in the life of Job, but he had to promise to spare Job himself. My sister-in-law died at the age of 44. And one of our children said to us on the day of the funeral, "Why is it that God takes all the good people out of the world?" And I don't know the answer to that question. I never knew it that day, and I don't know the answer to it this day. And in the permissive will of God, Job saw his sons and his daughters that he prayed for taken away in a moment of time. He saw the business that he built up completely destroyed. He saw his life fall apart. In the next chapter, God allowed Satan to take away his health. He lost everything that a man prizes in this world. And that's the permissive will of God. God permitted Satan to do it. He couldn't have done it without God's permission. And there is a great mystery about this chapter. And there is much about the life of Job and much about our own life that we cannot actually understand. In fact, you and I today have a privilege that Job was never given. We have Job chapter 1 and we have Job chapter 2 in our Bible, and this dear man never till his dying day understood the things that happened in his life. You and I understand them because God has given us revelation in these chapters, but Job never ever understood why these things happened in his life. I've just come from Vancouver, where I've been with our dear brother Malcolm Radcliffe. And many, many years ago, he said to me this: in the world, we have the tears without the reason. And when we get to heaven, we will have the reason without the tears. And that's good for us to know. So we go on in faith, and we don't seek to probe the heartaches and the trials and the difficulties, but we simply put our trust in God. Because now we come to the top layer of Job's life, which is even more difficult to understand. Because this chapter raises many questions. One of them being, why was Satan ever allowed to come into that circle? Why was he ever allowed to join that circle of those holy angels, those elect angels? Why did God allow him to speak that day? Why did God ask the question, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" In a kind of a way, I could understand this chapter better if Satan had asked the question. If Satan had said, "What do you think about that man Job?" Maybe I could have put this chapter together more easily in my mind, but it wasn't Satan who asked the question. It was God who asked the question. God said, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" And if God had never asked that question, the rest of this book would never have been written. I may be very wrong about this, But I want to suggest to you this afternoon that there are people who can be trusted by God. Because the moment that God said those words, his very glory in the universe was at stake. If Job had failed him, if Job had broken down, if Job had cursed God and died, then the glory of God would have been at stake and God's name and honour would have been dishonoured in the very universe that he had created. But God knew that this man would not fail him. God has given some brethren a great deal of money. And the reason why he gave them a great deal of money is because he knew that they wouldn't buy Ferraris and Porsches. He knew they wouldn't own yachts in the Mediterranean. He knew that when they took that money, they would use it for his service and for his glory. And he trusts them. There are other men that God has given great gifts. And he knew that when he gave them that great gift, they wouldn't use that gift to exalt themselves. They would use that gift to help the people of God. And they would use that gift to seek to bring souls to Christ. And he can trust them with that gift. I believe that Job was a man that God could trust with suffering. Not all God's people can be trusted with suffering. You know, it is astonishing when you read the account of Saul of Tarsus' conversion that there, right on that very first day, God said, "You'll stand before kings." That's the brother of the ministry of our brother last night from the Epistle to the Philippians. "You'll stand before kings." But there was another thing that was said about him that day. There, as the career of the greatest preacher that the world has ever known, apart from the Lord Jesus, on the first day of that career, God says, "I want you to show him what great things he will suffer for my name's sake." He was beaten with rods. He was stoned. He was in shipwrecks. He was put in prison. And eventually he was taken out that road that went out from Rome, and he was beheaded as a Roman citizen and martyred for the glory of God. A man who could be trusted with suffering. I don't know your circumstances today, and maybe you are suffering, and maybe you feel that you cannot go on another day. If it is any help at all to you, can I just say to you, God trusts you. God knows that you will not let him down. And in the permissive will of God, God will ensure that what you are passing through today will ultimately result in his glory. The day that the disciples came to the Lord and said to him that his friend Lazarus had died, the Lord Jesus said, "This is for the glory of God." And there are many men, many brethren, and many sisters who died and they were buried. And we wept over them and we wondered why this had ever happened. But today we understand that their death has resulted in the glory of God. And so there is a deep mystery about this book. But we learn a little in this book about the permissive will of God. But when we come to the history of Ahab, we're not now learning about God's permissive will. I want you to notice again that this is a day when the Lord is in heaven and he is surrounded by his hosts. But you'll notice on that day, Satan is not present. Satan is not allowed to come to this meeting. Satan is going to have no part in this discussion. God is not going to need Satan to work out his will. And you'll notice as well that this is not a discussion about whether or not Ahab should die. It's not about that. God decided, before those angels ever stood in his presence, that this was the day that Ahab, the king of Israel, was going to die. And God not only had decided that this was the day he was going to die, God had decided the very place that he was going to die. He was going to die in Ramoth-Gilead. The question that had to be asked amongst the host, which I take it, if you turn to Ephesians 6, you'll find that there are in the ranks of those angels that follow Satan, there are those that are described as the lords of universal darkness. I quote to you John Nelson Darby's translation, the lords of universal darkness. They are the unseen rulers behind this world in which we live. They are the unseen rulers behind Barack Obama. They are the unseen rulers behind President Putin. They are the unseen rulers behind David Cameron in England and Alex Salmond in Scotland. Behind all the thrones and all the parliaments of this world, Satan has his unseen forces that are directing the law of the land, that are directing the current, that are directing the spirit of the nation, that are pushing men and women further away from God, deeper into sin, further and further away from divine principles, until eventually the world reaches 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where the world is ruled over by Satan's man, the man of sin. But in contradistinction to that, the Lord has his hosts. The Lord has mighty angels like Gabriel and Michael, who enable him to rule over the world, who assist him in ruling over the world. And these mighty angels are now standing before the Lord of heaven. And the Lord says, I want Ahab in Ramoth-Gilead, and I want you to tell me how we get him there, and then I want you to leave the rest to me. And an angel comes forward. That word spirit is just an angel. Are they not all ministering spirits, says Paul in Hebrews chapter 1. An angel comes forward and he says, I'll get him on the battlefield. I'll get him to Ramoth-Gilead. Do you know that day that Ahab put on the clothes of another king? Do you know that on that day the chariots of the army and the soldiers of the army, they followed after the wrong man? And on the battlefield there was an archer, and he took a bow, an arrow out of his quiver, and he put it in his bow, and without even aiming the arrow, he let loose the arrow, and it began to fly through the air. You know, I read about a while ago about the U.S. Navy Marine Sniper Corps. And every day they used to go down to the range to be taught by their instructor how they could improve their skills as a sniper. And the instructor would not let them on the range to learn any more until they could hit a dollar piece at 200 yards. If they couldn't do that, they didn't get on the range that day. This man is not a sniper. This man does not have an accurate high-powered rifle. This man does not have a scope on his bow. This man is not even looking. This man has no idea where King Ahab is on the battlefield. But God knew where he was. And all God needed was for that bow to leave that string. And I think he would be very careful that morning, wouldn't he, when he put on the breastplate. I think he would double check all the straps. I think he would make sure there was no gaps. I think if he was wearing a sort of leather kilt, maybe, which has been a suggestion, that he would have made sure that everything was tight and buckled securely. And I don't know how thin the gap was. It was certainly the thickness of an arrowhead. And God, from his throne in heaven, under his directive will, without any other agency, without the help of an angel, and without the interference of Satan or a demon, God ensured that that arrow drove straight into the side of that man, and before the evening was over, he was dead. You know, when the first day that I began my job, long, long time ago, a man said to me, "How many newspapers do you read in a day?" And I said, "Well, maybe two." And he said, "I want to suggest to you that you read six." And he said, "You should split your reading. You should buy three tabloid newspapers," which means the papers that are full of rubbish, if you don't have them here, although I think you probably do. "And buy three broadsheets, which are the fancy newspapers with hardly any pictures, and they're all full of long words." And he says, "Read through those six newspapers, and somewhere in the middle of what they're telling you, you may find the truth." He got me into that habit. I'm not in it anymore, but I discovered this, that no matter what newspapers you read, the problem is that when you're lying in your bed at night and you're thinking about what is happening in Scotland and what is happening in Ireland and what is happening in the US, and when you're thinking about the price of oil, and you're thinking about the Middle East, and you're thinking about all the many, many things that happen in the world one day, it keeps you awake at night and it wastes an awful lot of time. And my dear brethren, would it not be a good thing tonight if every one of us, before we went to sleep, we got a view and a vision of the God who sits upon that throne and who directs every little detail of this world? Do you know that twice over in his ministry, the Lord Jesus spoke about a sparrow? On one occasion, the Lord Jesus said about the sparrow that not one of them is forgotten by my Father. I think that's beautiful. One of the blessings that I've had since coming to Brother McCammon's house this weekend is, for the first time in my life, I saw a woodpecker. Never seen a woodpecker ever in my life before. And I saw one on Friday. And yesterday I saw two. If Brother McCammon had a memory card in his camera, we might actually have got a photograph of two woodpeckers that I could have taken home to Scotland. But sadly, he didn't. So I have the memory of two woodpeckers. They're beautiful, beautiful birds. But who is going to get excited about a sparrow? Who's going to run to get their camera to take a picture of a sparrow? No one's interested in sparrows. But the God who sits upon that throne this afternoon is a God who does not forget one sparrow. I have two women at home who are scared of spiders. And whenever they see a spider, they shout at me, and they always say to me, "Kill it." And I never do. What I do is I take a piece of paper and I pick the spider up and I put it out the window and I let it live. And do you know why I do that? It's because years and years ago, my granny said to me, "Just remember that every living creature has a tiny little part in the purpose of God." Now, I don't know if that's good theology or not, but it stuck in my young mind, and I let the spiders live. But there is another verse. And the Lord Jesus said about that sparrow, "Not one sparrow falls." You listening to this? "Not one sparrow falls without my Father." Well, you say, I don't know that we want to hear this. Are you telling us that the very death of the sparrow is orchestrated in heaven? That is what I'm telling you. Is it not an easy thing to go from the death of Ahab to the death of a sparrow? If the God that sits upon that throne can calmly sit on that throne and determine the very moment when Ahab, the most wicked king in Israel, is going to die, do you not think it is an easy thing for him to determine when every sparrow is going to fall? You know what Paul says in Thessalonians about departed saints? He says they are those who sleep in Jesus. They sleep in Jesus. They did not die a minute before their time. And God, in his infinite purpose, did not allow them to live in this world a moment longer than his purpose required. We live in a day when the sovereignty of God is being undermined from platforms across the world. I want you to forget about what preachers are telling you. And I want you to get back into the Word of God. And I want you to get your soul firmly settled on the fact that our God is absolutely sovereign. Which means very simply that he can do what he wants, when he wants, with whom he wants, and where he wants, and how he wants. And if he could not do that, he would not be God. These chapters are quite mystical. And so we turn to Romans chapter 8. And we read about the purpose of God. And the amazing thing now in this chapter is that the purpose of God is not some obscure mystical thing that is portrayed in these Old Testament passages. Oh no, says Paul, what you need to understand about the purpose of God is that we are the called according to his purpose. You read on in that chapter and you'll come to the word glorified. Glorified. Did you notice it's in the past tense? Do you feel glorified this afternoon? Do you feel as if you're in heaven this afternoon? Do you feel that you are in the presence of God this afternoon? My dear brethren, whatever you feel, as far as God is concerned, we are as sure of heaven right now as the day that we stand on its golden streets. We, in the purpose of God, are glorified. He has done everything for us. And there's not an angel, there is not a man, there is not a demon can interfere with the purpose of God for our lives. But what about the will of God? What about the will of God for our lives? Will the will of God lead to the outworking of the purpose of God? Oh, says the apostle, it will. And he says, I'll tell you how that will work out in practice. He says, God searches the hearts. Before we were saved, that sentence, that phrase, would have caused us to fear. And many a time we sat in a gospel meeting, and the last thing we wanted to know was about a God that is able to search our hearts. Abbot says, the apostle, you don't need to fear that anymore. Because God is searching the heart of the believer, notice this, not to find out what we think is best, not to find out the direction that we would like to go in our life, not to find out the job that we would like to have, the person that we would like to marry, the house that we would like to live in. No. God is not interested really in what we think. God is searching the hearts of his people this afternoon, because resident in every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is the Spirit of God. And God is searching the hearts of his people so that he may learn what is the mind of the Spirit and what is the will of God. A long time ago, my brother-in-law bought a Mercedes that had a sat-nav in it. We can buy them now for a few hundred dollars, but in those days it really was a big thing. And he took me out in the car, and I said, I want to be impressed. Show me what this thing does. So we went a drive, And I remember that on this road, there was a new shopping mall. It had only been opened about a month before. So I said, I want you to drive up the road and I'll tell you where to go. And we were driving along the road and we came to the mall and I said, take a left turn. And he turned the car into the left. We drove into the shopping mall and immediately, the sat-nav began to beep. And on the screen, there was a big red arrow that was pointing back the way we came. And the further we drove into that mall, the more the sat-nav beeped. And this arrow kept on pointing. And then a voice kept on saying, at a convenient time, take a U-turn. In other words, get back on the road that you were on. And that was sat-nav technology about 8 years or so, it might even been 10 years or so now. It's made tremendous progress, hasn't it? But I want to tell you this. It is nothing at all in comparison to the leading and the guiding of the Spirit of God in the believer's life. Right now, the Spirit of God is speaking to heaven. Right now, the Spirit of God is speaking to the throne of God and the God who sits upon that throne about your life and about my life. Just as in those two chapters that we read from the Old Testament, there was conversation about men on earth, there is an ongoing conversation about you and me as we live out our lives on earth. The Spirit of God is speaking to heaven about the direction of our life and the direction of our pathway in this world. What will be the result? Is it uncertain? Is it unclear? Is it unsure this afternoon? No, my dear Brandon, it's not. It's absolutely cast iron. It is written in tablets of stone. What is going to be the outcome of those discussions between the Spirit of God and the Lord Jesus, who makes intercession for us? What will be the outcome of those conversations? All things work together for good to them that love God. My dear brothers and sisters, we are going to make it to the end of the journey. The writer to the Hebrews says, he is leading many sons to glory. The old Puritans used a phrase which, in a kind of a way, is true. They spoke about the perseverance of the saints. And what they meant was that every true believer, every believer that has the Spirit of God, they will persevere right to the end of the journey. And that is true. There's no question about that. But what is wrong with that phrase is that it puts the emphasis on the wrong person. And I ask you at the close of this session, during the last year, since you were last at this conference, if it had all been about your perseverance, where would you be this afternoon? I tell you this, you wouldn't have had any preachers at your conference. That's guaranteed. None of us would have been here if it had all been about our perseverance. And I kind of think that none of you would have been here either. But the great thing to take away is this. It's not about our perseverance. It's about the perseverance of the Saviour. It's because he lives that we shall live also. It's because he is leading many sons that we will ultimately find ourselves in glory. And brothers and sisters, take heart and take courage from a God who sits upon the throne, and who will guide our life without mistake, who will guide our life without any unnecessary circumstance and any unnecessary pain and any unnecessary trial, until at last we are all safely home in heaven. May God bless his word.